So the German satirist Karl Kraus once defined a journalist as someone with nothing to say and the means to say it. And he was talking about the fact that in his age, so many of the newspapers that he read felt to him devoid of serious content, and that was before the web. Now, not only do we have news 24 hours a day and newspapers struggling to hang on, but we have endless websites that express things at great length, even when at times they don't have anything to express. And I know because I write for them. And two of the websites that I write for work it very differently. One of them, the Huffington Post, basically takes your column when you decide you have something to say. And so you only send something into them when you feel, for whatever reason, that this is important. But there's another website that I write for the Washington Post, called On Faith, where they send you a question each week to which you are supposed to respond. Now, you're allowed not to respond if you feel you don't have anything to say. But the question is always on something important. And so if you don't write back, then you're confessing that about this important issue, you have nothing to say. So sometimes, even when you have nothing to say, you make sure that you write your nothing in at least 500-600 words. But this past week, they sent a question about which I actually had something to say. And here was the question. What makes the best case for God to a skeptic or non-believer or open-minded seeker or to a person of faith, and why? And then they gave five choices. Which makes the best case? The message of Scripture, the scientific evidence for an intelligent designer, the words that God has spoken, Torah, Jesus, the Quran, a compassionate lifestyle, or personal subjective experience? All of this was based on Karen Armstrong's new book, The Case for God. So I looked through that, and I thought, as a Jew, my answer is none of the above. None of those. I mean, yes, the Torah and goodness, we believe in all that, but actually, the first thing that came to me was that the two aspects of Jewish experience that seemed to me most to constitute what we are and who we are and our sense that God is a part of this world are our history and our community. And not one of those possible responses mentioned community, which I have to say, had a Jew written the book, would certainly have been in there. And not one of them mentioned history. So let's start with history. If you want to look for the evidence of the miraculous in this world, as one of Napoleon's advisors once said to him, you look at the history of the Jews. We shouldn't be here. Now, I know that periodically someone will say the reason the Jews have survived is because they were persecuted. Therefore, they were put in separate categories, they were isolated, they were distinguished. But let me share with you a secret if you haven't studied history. Lots and lots of peoples in history were persecuted. The reason you don't know about them is because they're gone. Most people who are targeted for extermination disappear. That's what happens. Most nations disappear anyway. There's a sort of evolutionary nature to nations. In the same way that most of the species of animals that ever lived are gone, we only have a small percentage of all the animals that ever lived in our world. Most of the people that ever existed are gone. There are nations who are known only because in the Bible it says, these are the nations that will be dispossessed from the land of Canaan. Show me a Jebusite, right? They don't exist. But we know there were Jebusites, just like there were Philistines, but they're gone. It is in the nature of peoples to disappear, and particularly when they're targeted for disappearance, they disappear. So when people tell you that the reason the Jews are here is because they're persecuted, it's like saying that the reason you're healthy is because you're sick. Now, what is true is that long history of persecution builds up some immunity in the system. That is, we learn how to fight off certain threats. But the world kept throwing new threats at us. And it wasn't because we had been persecuted in the past, but because we had something so powerful to live for. Because we had a message to bear to the world, and we decided we weren't going to go away until the world heard our message. And we're still here, so it still hasn't. Some have. But that's the nature of the historical miracle. That in every age, in every land, Jews have managed somehow to emerge, to thrive, to succeed, to create a tradition of learning, and to create communities. While it is true that when you go around the world, you are amazed to see the remnants of synagogues in places where there are no longer Jews, there still are Jews in the world. And as you know, despite the fact that we are 0.001% of the population in the world and maybe 1% of the population of the United States, we still have a very loud voice. And that's not because we have been disliked or hated. It is a miracle of Jewish history which somehow has distilled the essence of giftedness, of talent, and of passion, and of vision, so that our people still has something to say to the world. That's the first answer I would have given, but they didn't give me the choice of history. And then I'd point to this. What is the best evidence for God in the world? It's not an individual on a mountaintop. The great philosopher of the 20th century, who was himself a devout Protestant, Alfred North Whitehead, said that religion is what a man does with his solitude. But that's why he wasn't a Jew. Because Jews don't say that. Yes, Moses went up on the mountaintop, but everyone knew he was coming down. Because he's not allowed to stay up there. Because you can't be a Jew alone. You can't say the mourner's kaddish if you're by yourself. You can't say the Kiddushah of the Amidah, the holiest prayer in the service, if you're by yourself. You need a community, and it is in community that we thrive. That doesn't mean community is easy. It's also in community that we fight and we disagree and we get upset at each other. And people block the wonderful things that we want to do that we know would be much better than the wonderful things they want to do. But it was part of the genius of the Jewish tradition to realize that that's religion. People think of religion as sitting on a mountaintop and watching a sunrise, and it is a beautiful experience. But religion is what you do every day, not what you do in those peak moments when you're on vacation. Religion is what you saw this morning. When a girl not only stands before the congregation, but declares that she's entering the covenant because she chooses to, not because she's forced to. It's what you saw when we walked around with the Torah. It's what you hear not only when you hear children, but when someone leans over to you and makes a comment during the service. It's real lived life. That's the evidence for God in this world. Us together, a congregation, a kahal, a kihilah kadoshah, a sacred community. That wasn't a choice there. For me, the best evidence for God is not found in science, although you can look there It's not even found in your personal experience, although granted that is very powerful to very many people. It is found in what we do together. Hakamat Medinat Yisrael, the founding of the State of Israel, that wasn't the project of one person or two people. It was hundreds and thousands and millions of people who dreamed a collective dream and made it happen. That's a miracle and an evidence of religion. This place, that it's built, that it runs, that it continues, that day after day and year after year, people give of their resources and their time and their lives, that's religion. When you call and you say you're in the hospital and someone comes to visit you, that's the evidence for God's presence in the world. When you have a loss and you're sitting at home and grieving, and people come walking in the door with all sorts of food that you will never eat, that when they leave, you will give to your housekeeper. That's evidence for God in the world. That's where we find it. They may not find it there, but that's where we find it. When you leave here, and you say good Shabbos to each other, and you know that there's a bond because all of us have sat together to praise God on this holiday of gathering, of Shmini Atzeret, when we come together, you will know that that's as powerful and true an experience of God as you get in this world. And when we remember, as we will in just a moment, that our community is not only the living, our community is also those who are no longer here. Not only now, but history, all those who came before us who made it possible for us to be here. Those who lived blessed lives and those who suffered. Those whom we remember and those who are lost to us in terms of their names and their lives, but because they lived as part of our people, will never be lost to us. Those for whom we say Yizkor, that's our evidence. What the Torah has done is it's given us a history and a community. And that's where people live. They don't live on mountaintops. They don't live in sunsets. They live in the religion of the breakfast table and the boardroom. They live trying to figure out day after day how to be decent, how to be better, how to live a godly life in this world. And that's our evidence. And while it may not be everyone else's, it has served us, and I dare say, it has served the world well for thousands of years. And it is our prayer, as we prepare to remember those who created the present for us, that it will continue to serve for thousands of years into the future. In some ways, our tradition believes that we are a reflection of God. And therefore, as God is eternal, so is the destiny of human beings and the destiny of our people. So when we rise for Yizkor, we don't only remember. We also think about those who will remember us. And may they remember that we too felt presence of God in our lives. Because of what we've learned, because of who we've been, and together, because of who we are.